Amen. Please be seated. So good to be together this morning, and I'm so looking forward to our time in the Ten Commandments. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and please join me in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, if you're using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find Exodus 20 on page 61. Exodus 20. Now, let me give you just a word of explanation about the title of the message, because in the coming weeks, you'll see this title over and over again. You'll notice that while today we look at the first commandment, that the title of the message is the first word. So why do we say the first word and not the first commandment? So let's talk about that for a moment. Now, in Exodus 20, remember that the children of Israel are here at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God is giving them his word through Moses, the mediator. Now, look at Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. Now, I want you to notice the word word, because the Hebrew word here that's translated word means, you ready for this? Word. All right. You got that, right? Are you tracking with me? Now, I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And whether you turn there or at least just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. Remember, Deuteronomy is 40 years later. There's the wilderness wandering for 40 years, and then just before they go into the promised land, the Lord restates the law. And so 40 years later, Deuteronomy, we get the Ten Commandments again, but I want you to listen to Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Now, I want you to look at that word commanded, or the root word command. It's in the verb here, commanded. But this Hebrew word, are you ready? Means command. All right, you're glad I went to seminary, aren't you? Now, then that verse goes on to say this. That is the Ten Commandments. So that's why we refer to the Ten Commandments, right? And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, I want you to look at that word commandments, Ten Commandments, because that's not the Hebrew word that just was translated command. It's back to Exodus 20, verse 1. The word word is the word that's translated here, commandments. So it's literally, in the Hebrew Bible, you would read that the ten words as he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So the Ten Commandments literally are the ten words from God. Well, why is that the emphasis then? Why does it emphasize the words and not the commandments? A couple things I want you to think about. Number one, just think about this. The focus of the ten words is the words themselves. It's the words that come from God, not just the keeping of commandments. You could have all different kinds of rules and regulations and all different kinds of things that you should keep or that could be commanded, but the focus here isn't just the keeping. Now, it is the keeping. I don't want to minimize that, but the focus, the foundation, is the word itself, and that's why they're the ten words. The ten words are the basis for the rest of the law that God will give to Moses. These ten words are what righteous living looks like. These ten words are how the children of Israel were to live in covenant relationship with the Lord their God. So that's why today we're looking at the first word. We know it as the first commandment, but literally it's the first word from God. Now, something else I want you to notice about the commandments before we look at the first word, and that is, you'll notice that eight of the ten are prohibitive. You shall not. There's only two that are not prohibitive. That's the fourth one, which is remember the Sabbath, and the fifth one, which is honor your father and mother. Now, by the way, if you have some good thoughts as to why this is, why there are eight that are prohibitions and two that are not, think about that, email me, stop me after the service, and let's talk, because that's something I've been thinking a lot about as to why. Because we know that God's word isn't just haphazard. We know that when God reveals his word in a certain way, that there's significance to that. So we want to be thinking about that in weeks to come. But for now, what I want you to notice is that the explicit message of the first commandment, as you will see, is that you should not worship other gods. But if we put it in the positive, which of course is implied, so that's why I referred to the implied positive message is worship God and God alone. So that's what we want to look at this morning as the message of that first word. It is worship God and God alone. Now, let's read the word together. Exodus 20 and verse 3. As you know, we like to stand as we read the word. If you're able, would you stand with me as we read the word this morning? You follow along. Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, the words we read this morning are few, and yet so profound for all of life. Father, if we miss this first basic word, we miss everything. For you are God. You are to be worshiped. And you alone are to be worshiped. And I pray now, Lord, you will help us to see how profound and how life-changing these few words are. Bless us now, God, this time in your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. So as we unpack the word today, I want to use two simple statements. They're similar but also distinct. The first one is this: worshiping God and God alone is a matter of reality and reverence. And then the second statement, worshiping God and God alone is a matter of authority and affection. Now, I want you to take those two words in each of those statements, because they are different, but there's also a link between them. They're different. You'll notice that the first word is concrete and objective. The reality of God, that's something that's very concrete, very objective. The authority of God, concrete, objective. But then the second word is more of the subjective response of the heart to the objective reality. God is real. God, the reality of God. And then there is our subjective heart response to that reality. Reverence. God is the authority. That's very objective, very concrete, very absolute. But then we are to have a heart response to that, which is affection. Both of these are needed if you're going to be a true worshiper of God. There must be the concrete, objective reality, and there must be the right heart response to that reality. Okay, so let's look at the first statement to begin with, that worshiping God and God alone is a matter of reality and reverence, reality. Here's the concrete objective reality, and that is there is only one true God. Right? Amen. That is the clear, simple reality. He is the Lord God who was, who is, and who is forever God. He is the almighty creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, and he is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Both his being, his essence, his attributes, and his doing, his plan, his work. There is one and only one true God, and that one God has revealed himself, both his being and his doing, in the Scriptures. Now, look again at verse 3. You shall have no other gods, and look at the word before me. This means literally before my face, or in my sight, in my presence. See, it's not that God is saying, well, I'm the main God, And as long as you understand that I'm the main God and you worship me as the main God, it's okay that there's some lesser gods that are hanging around. No, God is saying, I am the one true God. There are no other gods in my sight. No other gods in my presence. Listen to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. You see, all other gods are merely so-called God. Every other god is the product of fallen man's imagination. Psalm 99 or 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, while Satan is called the god of this world by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is not a rival god, because like all things, even Satan, the devil, was made by God and for God's purposes. Think about it. When the devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he told Jesus that if he would just bow down and worship him, that he would give him the kingdoms of the world. And remember how Jesus both resisted the temptation and rebuked the tempter with the words, as it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. You know, as I read that several times this week, it really, I think, dawned on me for the first time, Jesus saying to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You. You see, among many other things, one of the reasons that Satan will be under the eternal judgment and wrath of God, one of the reasons is because of his failure to listen to the rebuke of Jesus and to worship God. So he's not a rival God. He, like everything, was made by God and for God. The basic truth is that everything exists and finds its reality in the ultimate reality of God. As Paul said in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the reality. There is one and only one true God who is to be worshipped. Now let's look at the subjective heart response to that, which is reverence. If you acknowledge the reality of God, then the only right response is one of reverence or of worship to him. Sometimes we say holy reverence, because while there may be things that we would have some sense of reverence for, maybe you go to like a World War II memorial and it's very quiet there. There's a sense in which there's a reverence there. But what we're talking about here is something, a reverence that is reserved for God and God alone. It is worship. You don't worship anyone at the World War II memorial. You worship God, and you worship God alone. So that's why we sometimes refer to this reverence as the right and holy reverence for God. You see, man's greatest problem is his failure to have a right and holy reverence for God. And let me go back to Romans chapter 1 and just read this for you again so that you can just be reminded how this is mankind's greatest problem. It is, in essence, a failure to keep the first word from God. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in describing the spiritual condition of mankind. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is mankind's greatest problem. It is a failure to obey the first word of God. So a right and holy reverence for the Lord begins then with a fear of the Lord. Worship begins with fearing the Lord. When Jesus rebuked Satan, what we looked at just a little bit ago as recorded in Luke 4, he says that it is written, right? So he's using something from the Old Testament, and what he uses is Deuteronomy 6:8. And in Deuteronomy 6:8, you'll notice that it says that you will fear the Lord. So Jesus, in Luke, it says you'll worship the Lord. Old Testament says you'll fear the Lord. And really the explanation for that is really simple, because worship begins with the fear of the Lord. If you're going to worship the Lord, if you're going to respond rightly to the reality that there is one true God, it begins with a reverence that begins with a fear of the Lord. This is what's going on in Exodus 19. Mount Sinai, this is Exodus 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. God was not raining flowers down on them at Mount Sinai. The mountain was trembling, and the people were trembling. Now, we're going to talk about more of this later, but I want you to see where it begins. And again, this is where mankind fails right from the beginning to worship the true God, to have a true reverence that begins with a holy fear of God. Many people do not fear God. And that's obvious, isn't it? You've heard a lot this week. Maybe you've been watching the Olympics. You heard a lot about the opening ceremonies. People don't fear God. They had any realization what they would give an account for in the things depicted. And it's not just that. You see it all over the place. There's not just a very basic fear of a one true God who is holy, holy, holy. So the reality is there is one true God. Our first, most basic response to that reality is reverence, which begins with a fear of the Lord. Now, I want to talk about this. It's also a matter, worshiping God and God alone, is a matter of authority and affection. Because if we drill down a bit deeper on this, we see that the worshiping of God and God alone is not only a matter of reality and reverence, but a matter of authority and affection. Authority, again, this is the objective reality. If the reality of God and God alone, that there's none beside Him, then there must be a recognition of His authority. This is Isaiah 45. And in verse 5, it's much like what we read previously, where the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no other God. But then he goes on to speak of his authority. Verse 7 says, I formed light and created darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He goes on in verse 9 to speak of the foolishness of fighting his authority. He says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Does the clay say, Paul quotes this in Romans 9, does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you doing? It's a rhetorical question. Because no, the clay does not say that. Because the clay does not have authority over the potter. The potter has authority over the clay. And so there is no creation that stands before the Lord God Almighty and says, what are you doing? No, because of his authority. So if we accept the reality of his existence, that he is the one God, then we must then acknowledge his authority. Now, let's talk about the response to that authority, then the subjective heart response, which is affection. You see, in the same way that accepting the reality of God leads to the acknowledging of his authority. So the right and holy reverence for God leads to having true affection for him. In worship, a real fear of God grows into affection for him. And I've been thinking all week how to illustrate this. And let me just tell you a story from my life when I was a teenager. Deb and I just a couple weeks ago went back to Iowa to spend a day up at the camp, the Bible camp. It's where we met. It's where we worked every summer when we were in high school. And it's a place for a lot of different reasons means a lot to us. So we were able to go back for a day and to visit. And of course, you have all these memories that come back from a place that's very special to you. But I remember the first week I went to try out for the staff. They'd have a week at the beginning of the summer where all of these kids would come and you would work, and then they would select you to work for the rest of the summer, or not select you as your work might require. But anyway, I remember the first week that I went to that, and we would get our meals. We'd go sit at these tables, so you have all these teenagers anyway, from eighth graders to seniors in high school, and then the other staff, the maintenance people, were there. And there was a man that when I first saw this guy, I can only describe it as absolute terror. His name was Sherwood Loops. He was big, he was burly, he was bald, not that that mattered, but if you think about Mr. Clean, you know the marketing for that? If you think about Mr. Clean, who eats nails and glass for breakfast, that was Sherwood Loops. And I was absolutely terrified of this guy. The older guys in the dorm at night, they would tell stories about his supernatural acts of strength. I was scared to death of him. Okay, so during the week, you get different assignments, the things you're supposed to do. And one of my assignments was at night, I was supposed to sweep the kitchen. And so you're supposed to sweep stuff out from under the oven and from out of the counter, you know, sweep it all out. And they had said that if you did it right, it would take about 30 minutes. Well, that was foolishness, because I did it in about 30 seconds. And instead of sweeping things out from under the oven, I swept it under the oven. And so I swept it, and 30 seconds, and off we were going. Well, the next night, I go in to do the same thing. You have to kind of get this. It's sort of dark, you know, in the kitchen. It's at night. There's just ambient lights. And so I start right again, going like that. And no sooner had I got started, and all of a sudden, did I mention Sherwood had hands like a bear? Massive hands. And as I'm suddenly out of the darkness, and I thought to myself, this is where it all ends, right now. This is when you meet your maker. I've heard about this. And Sherwood didn't really talk. He kind of growled. And he said, "Are you the one who swept this kitchen last night?" It's like, "Yes." He said, "I had to redo it last night." And then he started to show me how it was supposed to be done. And he said, "I want you to do this the right way, and I'm going to be sitting over there, and when you're done, I want you to come talk to me." Oh my goodness. That was the most frightful. I probably should have taken 3 weeks to clean the kitchen that night, because the last thing I wanted to do was to face him. But I tell you what, that night, and by the way, when I was a senior, I did a testimony where I talked about the three most influential men in my life. My dad was the first, the third was Sherwood Loops. Because that night I began to learn just how much Sherwood loved me and all of the young men that worked on the staff there. And when I went over to talk to him, it was really interesting. There were two things he said. First of all, he goes, "I want you to understand something. When I clean that floor, the first thought in my mind is that floor does not belong to me. It doesn't belong to the camp. It doesn't belong to anyone other than God. That's God's floor."
And I clean it with that in mind. It's God's floor. Anything I build here, anything I fix here, anything I work on here, I do it with this first in my mind, this belongs to God. The second thing he goes, you need to understand, and that is because you did not do your job, someone else had to do it. And so it's interesting to me that he didn't say it like this, but what was he saying? The same thing that Jesus said when someone asked him what's the greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor. The first thing he told me was really to love God. This belongs to God, and so you're going to clean this or fix this or build this because it's God's. And the second is like to the first, and that is you'll love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't do your job, you're not loving your neighbor. But it was that night I began to realize how much Sherwood loved me and all of the young men, because that night he also said, he ended that conversation with this. He said, I want you to know that every night I pray for you and all of the young men on this staff. I want you to know and to love and to serve God with your life. And I tell you what, that began then over the next 4 or 5 years, a relationship that was so very, very influential and significant in my life. And here's the interesting thing about that. Fear, a true fear, and we're talking about the fear of the Lord, grows to affection. It's like that basic fear never leaves. It just grows into something so much deeper, so much more profound, so much more life-changing. Because I tell you this, all of the young guys on that staff that got to know Sherwood, there is nothing we wouldn't have done for him. If anything he would have asked us to do, we would have done it joyfully because we were doing it for Sherwood. And I think about how profound that is in light of God. That what begins with terror and trembling as we rightly respond to the one true God and who he is, it changes into something so much greater and deeper than that. So while we never lose that basic fear of God, he is holy, 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 we don't obey his commandments in that fear. We obey his commandments because, like David said, oh, how I love his law. I delight in his law. David said, his law is to me like gold and honey. It's profitable and delightful. This is how God is to us, as that basic root fear grows into a true heart affection. And this is how the worship of the Lord works. This is how the acknowledging of his authority works as we respond rightly to it. There is a true and deep and life-changing affection for him. Now, this is what's going on at Mount Sinai. And I want you to see, back to Exodus 20, I want to go down to verse 18. So after the Lord gives the 10 words to the people, notice Exodus 20, 18. It goes on to say this, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." All right, what's going on here? Don't fear so that you'll fear. We're not coming near. Moses, come near. What's going on here? Well, it's this. There's a fear. I mean, it's just the right response to the reality of who God is. He's holy, holy, holy. And there's a demonstration, a visible demonstration to them of that holiness of God with the shaking of the mountain, the darkness and the lightning and thunder and all the things that were going on there, so that there was this basic fear. But God was wanting them to see that it would not be left, they would not be left there. It begins there, but that they would learn to fear the Lord in that they would obey His word, that they would grow in affection for Him, so that they would not relate to Him in trembling fear, but they would relate to Him in affection and worship as they followed Him. I have more to say about that in just a moment, but this is what we need to see that was going on at Sinai. Now, let's think about this first word from God and our response to it. Because I think the first response is pretty basic, and that is, don't be an atheist. Right? That's the first word from God would tell you, don't be an atheist. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Listen, the Bible and Christianity still, let me give you four statements, still, number one, have the best answer to all the existential questions of life. Who are we? Where did we come from? How did we get here? What's wrong? Where's it all heading? Christianity and the Bible still have the best answers to all of the questions of existence. Number two, don't be an atheist. Don't be a fool. Why? Because the Bible, Christianity, still have the best explanation for why the world is the way it is. How is it if you could really study the human body and see how eyesight works and come to the realization that eyesight, in order to happen, has five chemical reactions that happen simultaneously? How in the world could you see that and understand that and not see design? It's designed. And so Christianity in the Bible still has the clearest, most convincing understanding of why the world is the way it is. Number three, the Bible, Christianity still have the best explanation for why people are the way they are. Why is it you never have to teach your children how to be selfish? Why is that? And listen, not one case have children ever had to be taught to be selfish. All of them are. Why? Why do we have to teach kids to share? Why do we have to teach kids to tell the truth? Because what the Bible explains, we have all fallen with Adam, fallen in Adam. And we come into this world, our very existence is one that is not inclined to God, but one that is the enemy of God. And that's how all of our hearts begin. Christianity still has the best explanation for why people are the way they are. And then number four, the only thing that really works. Talk about how to live your life and to experience any level of true love and joy and peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Christianity still works. Again, the problem with Christianity would be Christians. Amen? I mean, we would all say that. It's not Christ, it's not Christianity. He is working, though, through what He has done for us and what He continues to do for us to transform us into His image. It is still what works. You want what's best for your marriage? The Bible and Christianity. You want what's best for raising your children? The Bible and Christianity. You want what's best for a human society? The Bible and Christianity. You want what's best for law and order? The Bible and Christianity. You want what's best for just how to work, how to go about life? Bible and Christianity. It still works. My friend, don't be an atheist. It's foolish. But number two, come to God through His mediator. Isn't it interesting here as these people, the children of Israel, are just beginning to interact with God, they sense their need for a mediator. They sense it. They see it. You go talk to God. We're staying afar off. We need someone to represent us to God. We can't just waltz right into the presence of this holy God. We need a mediator. Moses, you go talk for us. Moses, you go represent us. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us. He is the one who mediates for us. The way that we are brought to God is through Jesus Christ, his Son. His coming to this earth that he might die in our place for our sins, that we might be forgiven of our sins, and that he might give to us the righteous life God accepts and requires, his righteous life. Jesus is the one who represents God to us and who then represents us to God. He is the only mediator. Jesus doesn't make God less holy. He deals with his wrath and then makes us acceptable to him. So come to God through Jesus Christ, the true mediator. And then number three, worship him with a true and sincere heart. This is what God wants for his people. It's what he's always wanted for his people, that we would worship him with true and sincere hearts. It's not just a matter of doing the right things. We do the right things because we love God. We do the right things because we acknowledge the authority of God. We acknowledge the wisdom of God. When we look at these 10 basic words, sometimes people tell me, do we have to live by the 10 commandments? It's like, why wouldn't you? What else would you want to live by? Worship God. Don't worship idols. Treasure the holy name of God. Don't take it in vain. Remember his Sabbath. Rest in him. Honor your parents. I mean, this is basic good living 101. Obey your parents. Kids, it goes much better for you. Obey your parents. Honor your parents. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal or lie or covet. Why would you not want to live like that? And God in his grace and in his mercy gives us the life that is not only pleasing and accepting to him, but that is good for us. That's why Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, it is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to him. Be a true worshiper of the one true God. For God and God alone is to be worshiped. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time in your word. We recognize, Lord, how much we need this, and I pray how much we even want this. Father, if there's anyone here today who's never put their faith in the Lord Jesus, oh God, help them to come to you through the one true mediator, one who is even better than Moses, the Son of God, who came to earth as the man Christ Jesus, that he might die for us, to absorb and remove your wrath, and then to give us righteous eternal life. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Help us now to have in true and sincere hearts to worship you through him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.